There's a war that's threatening every country in this world. There's a war that is threatening absolutely every individual in this world. It's a war that is bigger than what is happening in the Middle East. It's a war that is bigger than what is potentially going to happen in the Ukraine. It's the war within the mind. It's the war within the mind. It's the battle for the mind. And what is this war? This war began many hundreds, if not thousands of years ago, back in a place called the Garden of Eden. There you had Adam and Eve, and they were in perfect harmony with God. It was said that God was walking with them, or he was beside them in the cool of the day. There was such an intimate and a close relationship between humanity and between God. But there was a tree that was set in the middle of the Garden of Eden. It was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God spoke explicitly and clearly to Adam and Eve and said, you must not eat of it. But Satan came along. And he said to them, did God really say you don't have to eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because God knows that you will become as gods. Genesis 3 verse 5. If you eat from it. And most of us might know, and if you don't know, the tragic story is that Eve ate from the tree, and then Adam came along and he ate from the tree. And the tragic thing was that God comes back to this scene in the garden, and he asks the man, Adam, where were you? Where are you? Where have you been? And he said these words, I was naked, and I was afraid. And so I hid. And from that moment on in the Bible, depending on what translation you have, up to about 100 times in the Bible, God has had to speak to his people and say, do not be afraid. He's had to say, do not be anxious. He's had to say, do not be worried. Because from that moment on in the Garden of Eden, the relationship between a holy God and humanity was broken by sin. And what is sin? Sin is pride. Adam and Eve felt that they could live independently from God. They felt that they could be autonomous. They felt that they could have their own way. They felt that they could be, Genesis 3, 5 in the Old King James Version, as gods. And from that moment on, the battle for the mind began. And from that moment on, anxiety, worry, whatever term you want to call it, has plagued the human mind. But how will we handle anxiety? How should we handle it in 2014? Well, I read an article from the Princeton University on July the 3rd, 2013, and their antidote for anxiety was this: exercise reorganizes the brain to be more resilient to anxiety. A research team based at Princeton found that physical activity reorganizes the brain so that its response to stress is reduced. And anxiety is less likely to interfere with normal brain function. They find, as they analyzed a number of rats over a different number of weeks and months, that running produced a large increase in the number of new neurons in the hippocampus, I think that is how it's pronounced, a brain region shown to regulate anxiety. So as they analyzed these rats, they found that the more they exercised, the less stress that they had in their lives. So the question is, in our world, is that the antidote for anxiety? And as we talk about this issue today, I'm conscious there are many different forms of anxiety or worry in our life. Some of them are chemically induced, of which we need to go and seek medical help and medical experts. But what this passage that we're diving into in Philippians 4 is talking about is spiritual anxiety. It's going back to the root of pride in our lives, where we feel that we can live independently from God, where we feel that we can control our own environment. And Paul speaks into this situation, this is our big theme, that we need to pray at all times. How can we live a life that is not filled with anxiety? We need to pray at all times. Paul knew what it was like to worry. Listen to some of the things that he encountered, because we need to understand the author, because you might just say, Paul, you don't realize what I've been through in my life, the tragedy in my family, the results I'm waiting for my health, the issues surrounding my job, the boss that I work for. Paul, you would never feel anxious like I'm feeling today. So let's just hear what the author had to endure in his lifetime. He had the guilt of past sin, Philippians 3 verse 6. As for zeal, I persecuted or I ravaged the church. He knew friends who were suffering. Philippians 1:29. He says, you're suffering for him. He knows what it is to be a prisoner. Ephesians 6:18. I'm an ambassador in chains. You say, yeah, but Paul, what did you really experience apart from that? Well, he gives us a litany of what he experienced. 2 Corinthians 11:23. He says, I've worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from the rivers, dangers from bandits, danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at the sea, in danger from false brothers. I've labored, I've toiled, I've often gone without sleep, I've known hunger and thirst, and I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked, and besides everything else, I face daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is anxious or who is weak? And I do not feel anxious or weak. So is Paul, the author of Philippians 4, under the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit, knows very clearly and very intimately what it is to experience real tragedy and difficulty in his life. So how are we to live this anxious-free life? Firstly, rejoicing in God's love. Look at verse 4 in Philippians chapter 4. Rejoicing in God's love. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And you say, hi, Johnny, you don't know my circumstances. Well, let's look to Paul's circumstances. He's chained to a Roman official, and he's writing this letter to the church at Philippi, and he's writing to them, rejoice in a sense, as I am rejoicing, not because our circumstances are good, not because I'm happy based on the happenstance of my life, but rejoice. Why? Because Christ is in me, the hope of glory. Peter would talk about this joy of knowing Christ. He called it a joy inexpressible. As Jesus made his way to the cross, the writer to the Hebrews said, oh, for the joy that was set before. And what was this joy? It wasn't that the circumstances were good for Christ. The circumstances were horrendous. He was going to die. He was going to yield up his life on the cross. But he wanted to obey the Father. As the Father was in him and he was in the Father, he delighted to do the Father's will. And so in the same way, Paul, in horrendous circumstances, as we've heard, he faced horrendous things. He was so in love with Christ that wherever you placed him, he said, nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Whether tribulation or hardship or nakedness or famine or danger, sword. No, for all these things, we're being persecuted all day long. But thanks be to God who always leads us into victory, not necessarily in this earth, but in our inheritance in heaven. And so Paul could write to them as a prisoner, to the church at Philippi, who were struggling. Rejoice. What were they to rejoice in? Look what it says. Rejoice, not in your circumstances, but in the Lord. Jesus also encouraged you and I to rejoice when we're in difficult circumstances. He said in Matthew 5 verse 12, happy are you when people insult you, they persecute you, and rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward. And he doesn't say it's your reward on earth. He says your reward, rejoice for your rewards in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets, they will also persecute you. One particular writer said this: we obtain this joy by rejoicing in the right object. We rejoice not in our situation, but in our Savior. We rejoice not in our circumstances, but in Christ. See that? Let's read it again. We retain this joy by rejoicing in the right object. We rejoice not in our situation, but in our Savior. We rejoice not in our circumstances, because some of our circumstances this morning are horrendous and you know them better than anyone else in your life, but in Christ. And you say, how often should we do this? Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, not just sometimes, but always. Always. Without exception. Peter backed this up when he wrote to people who were giving up their lives for Christ in Nero's persecution of the church in 1 Peter 4 verse 12. Said, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're happy, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests in you. James also said it. James, the half-brother of Jesus. James 1 verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. It seems as if this is totally otherworldly. And I believe it is. That Paul could have horrendous circumstances, and yet in the midst of those, Paul was delighting in his relationship with God. Nothing could take away the love that Christ had for him. James, as he wrote to a persecuted church, he said, rejoice in the sufferings because Christ is in you. Peter, as he wrote to the churches scattered around Asia Minor, rejoice even though you're giving up your lives for Christ. And as some of you know, as I sat with many members of the persecuted church in Syria just last week, and they come in and they tell us about losing family members and friends and their churches being ravaged, they have this joy and you wonder, is this an angel sitting in front of you? You see, it was a joy in spite of their circumstances. It was a joy in the Lord. Totally countercultural to the joy that many people in our culture are telling us to live by. He reiterates it again. Look at the end of verse 5, just in case we were to forget it. He says, I will say it again. Rejoice. But he continues. He says, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. He was saying in this lifestyle of living anxiety-free, not only should we be so rejoicing in the Lord, but it should have implications in our relationships with one another. He says that the person who truly rejoices in the circumstances, not because the circumstances are good, but because Christ has come into the midst of their hearts in an intimate way in the circumstances, that then should have an evidence in our relationship with one another. He says, let your gentleness be evident to all. Why? Because the Lord is near. The early church had such an expectation that at any moment Jesus Christ was going to return. And so they lived busily for Christ, working for Him, so that when He would return, they would be found busy around the Master's work. So it was in a sense that one day Jesus Christ is going to come back. He's coming a second time, and they could rejoice in that. But there was also an aspect in the fact that the Lord is near. In your circumstances, the Lord is with you. He has promised, Hebrews 13, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And so we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? So they could rejoice that Christ was coming at any time, and they found joy in that. And they also rejoiced the fact that Christ was with them in their circumstances. And so it should have an implication with others that they ministered to. Euodia and Syntyche obviously had to show that towards one another. So we need to rejoice. Secondly, we need to keep on casting. We need to keep on casting our care upon Him. Look what it says then in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving present your request to God. I love the way the Bible has so many commands, but it keeps restating the commands because we're so quick to forget. I was looking after both my children all day yesterday, and there were many commands and many repeated commands of the same commands. didn't always seem to have the desired effect. And this is probably the 70th time in the Bible where God has had to speak to his people to say, don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. Don't be scared. Don't be downcast any longer. And it's in the command. It says, do not be anxious. And you say, well, what? Tell me a little bit more about what anxiety is in my life. Well, the word anxiety and worry has a fascinating etymology which can be traced back to an old High German word called Würgen, which means to strangle. It then morphed into our English word worry or anxiety, which Webster's dictionary defines to harass by tearing, biting, or snapping, especially at the throat. So really what we can take this definition of anxiety is that we are being torn apart in our minds. I think that's a good definition of anxiety, to be in a certain circumstance in our life, in our jobs, in our family, and in our health. And it becomes such a massive thing within us that we're torn apart literally in our minds, being stretched to the point of total exhaustion. And if the cares and worries of this life strangle us, then we will be totally debilitated and able to do what God has called us to do. And so Paul is writing to many believers who are being strangled in their thoughts, who are being torn apart in their thoughts, and he's writing to them, do not be anxious. The psalmist in Psalm 73 verse 28 says, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of your deeds. David was in many horrendous circumstances in his life, and in one particular psalm he said, why am I so cast down, O my soul? He looked at his circumstances. He was on the run. Everyone hated him. Even his own family members hated him. He was being pursued at every point. He couldn't even hide in the cave any longer because there were people hiding out from his cave. And one day he was coming to God and he was being pulled apart in his mind. And he said, why am I so cast down? And then he said, hope again. Hope again in God. You see, in my life and in your life, when anxiety is pulling us apart, many times we've lost our perspective of who God is. We've lost our perspective of who God is. And so I believe Paul is writing to them and he says, do not be anxious about anything, but look what he says, but in everything, by prayer and petition and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. To God. That in the midst of your circumstances, that God is still in control, even if you don't understand it, even if it's so painful. Have a high view of God. That he is the Alpha and the Omega. That he is the beginning and the end. That his Son, Jesus Christ, upholds this world by his powerful hands. That underneath are the everlasting arms of God. Do not be anxious about anything because of who God is. Paul is really saying that this can happen. I've wrestled with this text all week. Can this really happen, Paul? Some of you know that I know your circumstances, and I'm thinking about these things, and I'm going, God, is this really possible? And by God's Spirit, it's telling us it is. That the storm can be raging all around us, just like it was, like Jesus in Matthew 14, and the disciples are going, or no, Matthew 8, it said, Jesus, wake up, don't you care that we're going to die? But Jesus is in the boat. Why? Because he knows God. He is God. And he just gets up and he says to the storm all around him, be still. And the waves stop. And then in Matthew 14, the disciples are in another storm. And they know that they're going to die unless there's some sort of supernatural intervention. And who do they see walking on the lake? It is Jesus. And what does he say to them? Because he knows that they're anxious. He knows that they're fearful. He says, do not be what? Afraid. It is I. It's the I am. I'm God. I am the one who's ultimately in control of your life. I'm the one who's ultimately in control of this whole universe. And so Jesus wanted to teach his disciples to have a big view of who he was. And he wants to teach us in our circumstances today that he is a big and he is an awesome God. Some of you, like me, travel different places. And when I'm traveling with my family, Jen's often the ones looking after the kids, and I'm the baggage man. So if you see me walking through an airport, I've often got two suitcases, of which, can I just say, very little is mine. It's amazing these days how I have slowly gone down the pecking order. Before we had kids, I sort of had a suitcase to myself. Now I have like this little much of a suitcase left for, you know, you can bring two shorts and two t-shirts and that's it. But if you see me walking through the airport, I hate it when you're connecting and you see the terminals upstairs. And my heart drops. And I'm standing at the bottom of those stairs. And I'm a bit of a fighter in my personality. I think it's from my sporting days. And I am going to take on these stairs and lift up all these bags. Bags hanging everywhere around my neck and everything. But sometimes I stop and I wait and I go, do you know what? There's a lift. There's a lift. But there's a submission that has to happen in my heart to say, you know what, I'm going to take the lift. I'm going to let somebody else help me. And so what I do is I move the grand parade of all the stuff over to the lift. I hit the button, and Jen and the kids often go on up the stairs. And I go up the lift, but I have to surrender myself to the power of the lift. I've got to take my bags with me. I can't leave them behind. I've got all my baggage. And I think that's what Paul's communicating to us. We all have so much baggage. We all have circumstances that are maybe even horrendous this morning. But we've got to submit ourselves to God. To bring all of our baggage, to bring all of our hurts, to bring all of our pains and say, as we look at this life, it looks like a staircase that goes up and up and up and we can't see any light at the end of the staircase. But do you know what, God? If we surrender ourselves to you with all of our baggage, we're conscious we can't leave it behind. But we're going to cast it upon you. We're going to bring our baggage with us. And we're going to surrender to you. And we're going to let you take care of the things. Circumstances may not change. But God wants to lift the pressure with us. He wants to lift us up. And take us to where he wants us to go. And so Paul is encouraging this church at Philippi to do the same. The point comes from 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all our care upon him because he cares for us. The imagery that Peter had as a fisherman, you can understand he knew what it was to cast out nets time and time again. But the image that he had in particular when he said casting your care upon him was that of a shot putter in the Olympic Games at those times. They would have this large heavy weight that would be on their shoulder, and so Paul was conscious that you have to move these things on to God, that these heavy weights that are upon us, we've got to daily, hourly, minutely. I know people that are in such circumstances that plague their minds, that nearly minute by minute, they're in a battle for their mind. And have got to keep casting minutely and hourly their thoughts and their cares onto God. Our Savior was very conscious to speak of such things when he wrote in Matthew 6, verse 25, speaking to the crowds, and Jesus, we know it tells us in John 2, knew what was in the heart and minds of every man. So as he speaks to them, listen to his words as he knows there are many anxieties within the crowds. He says in Matthew 6, verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you'll drink, or even about your body. Or even about what you will wear. I know many women don't worry about what they wear. Is not life more important than food? And the body more important than clothes? Look up into the sky. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. But are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add one single hour to his life? And then why do you worry about your clothes? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, they're not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is in the fire, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith. So do not worry, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear? For the pagans, they run after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows what you need them. And you say, well, what am I going to do with all this, Jesus? And then he speaks directly to us. But seek first his kingdom. and his righteousness. And all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for each day has enough trouble of its own. These are the words of Jesus, who is our Creator God, speaking directly to us because he knows us intimately and intricately. But we have to put the object of our worship back on him. Many times in my own life, and as I speak with other people, we put the object of our worship on ourselves. We think about how we might be able to fix a circumstance. We think about who we can call. And Jesus one day in Luke chapter 10 was ministering to Mary and to Martha. And Martha thought about all the things that she could fix, all the things that she could get together. And Jesus had to speak to Martha and say, Martha, Martha, you are worried. Martha, you're anxious about many things, but Mary has chosen the one thing that is necessary. She was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And in our lives, that's what he's calling us to do, to seek his kingdom, to seek his will, to throw off anxiety and to run to him in constant prayer. And then we will start to live this anxious-free life. It's by prayer. Look what it says in verse 6. And by petition and with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Just think about the process that they've been on. Many people quote this verse, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God. But look what has to happen before you and I can receive the peace of God. Firstly, we have to rejoice in the Lord always. Secondly, we need to be gentle with everyone. Thirdly, we need to meditate on the fact that Jesus Christ is near and he's coming back. Fourthly, we are not to be anxious about anything. Fifthly, we're to celebrate who God is. He's the object of our worship. Sixthly, we're to bring our petitions to him with a thankful heart. And then verse 7, it's at the top of the iceberg. There's so many layers below, we just can't say, and the peace of God. But God is saying, this is how you receive the peace of God. You need to have the spiritual mind, the mind of Christ. Paul said, may this mind be in you that was also in what? In Christ Jesus. Philippians 2. Chapter 1 of Philippians, 17 times he uses the name of in Christ or of Christ or in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he had this mind of Christ. And then he could say, thirdly, we'll receive the supernatural peace of God. Thirdly, receiving the supernatural peace of God. Look what it says. And the peace of God, which transcends. This is what's in the amazing thing about it. This is what helped me, because it's not a human peace. It's totally supernatural. This is what helped me. And the peace of God, which transcends all your understanding. It'll guard your hearts. And it'll guard your minds in Christ Jesus. Jonah, not my Jonah, but the biblical Jonah, knew this peace. He was in the worst circumstance I think any of us in this room would agree that he was going to face in his life. He was in the belly of a great fish or the belly of a whale. But he managed to find the peace of God, which obviously transcended his understanding, in the bottom of a sea, in the pit of a whale. Listen to what he said, Jonah 2 verse 1. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He didn't say, I'm going to work my way out of this. He said, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, in my distress, I called out to the Lord and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help. And you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the circumstance or into the deep, into the very heart of the seas. And the currents, they swirled about me. All your waves and your breakers, they swept over me. So the circumstances here for Jonah are totally horrendous. And then verse 4, I said, I've been banished from your sight. Some of you feel like that this morning. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. He got his eyes back in God. The engulfing waters, they threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapping around my head. And some of you feel like that this morning, metaphorically. To the roots of the mountains, I sank down. The earth beneath barred me forever. But you, his thoughts are back in God. But you brought my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Yahweh, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that can be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I vowed, and I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. Amen. In our circumstances, doctors can help us. Psychiatrists can help us. But our spiritual angst that weighs deep in every soul in this world can only find peace in the Prince of Peace. Salvation comes from the Lord. Who can know this peace? Jonah knew it. We need to know it if we're not a Christian this morning. There's the peace with God and there's the peace of God. In Romans 5 verse 1, Paul wrote, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through what he's done on the cross. So there's the peace with God. We're no longer rebels. He loves us. We are in his family. But then there's the peace of God daily. And that's what he's writing about here, that we might know the peace of God which transcends our understanding. The word transcends, Paul uses, is hupoekakeo. It means it surpasses the reach of man's ability to comprehend. It surpasses the ability of man's understanding to comprehend. And look where this peace will go. Look where the peace of God will go. Look what it says in the text. It'll guard your hearts. It'll guard your hearts and your minds. Satan, our great opponent, knows that the key to discourage us is in our hearts and in our minds. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He comes as an angel of light. He's our great opponent. But yet the word that Paul uses is a word that would have been very familiar to the Philippian church, because Philippi was a Roman colony, and they would have seen many Roman centurions walking up and down the street. And Paul was saying that Jesus Christ, our Prince of Peace, is like that centurion that stands at the gate of Philippi and stands and looks out and will only let certain people in that he knows that will bring peace to the city. And Paul was saying that's like our minds. We have this wall around us, and the person that's going to stand on guard is Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. He's standing on guard. And Paul would be saying to us this morning, will we let him? Will we let him? The circumstances outside our minds could be raging all around us and many things pulling at us and pressing at us. But Paul is saying, well, that I've wrestled with it all week, that there can be this supernatural source of peace which transcends your understanding. And it will guard your hearts and your minds. And look who it's in. It's in Christ Jesus. It's in Christ Jesus. One writer helped me when they said this: the world outside bases its peace in resources, while God's peace depends on relationships. To be right with God means to enjoy the peace of God. The world outside depends on personal ability, but the Christian depends on spiritual adequacy in Christ. Unbelievers experience peace when there is an absence of trouble. Christians enjoy peace in spite of trouble because of the presence and of the power of God the Holy Spirit. People in our culture walk by sight and depend on the externals to help them. But Christians walk by faith and depend on the eternals to help them. So Paul was saying, how to have an anxiety-free life? We need to be rejoicing. We need to be casting. We need to be receiving the supernatural peace. And then fourthly, and very quickly, we need to be dwelling. Dwelling. Who's our source of power? What should the mind be that's within this city as the circumstance rage all around us? What should our mind be like? And Paul finishes. Finally, brothers, verse 8, Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Whatever you've learned or whatever you've received or whatever you've heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. C.H. Spurgeon said this: anxiety does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow, but it only empties today of its strength. Anxiety does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow, but it only empties today of its strength. And he would go on to say, a prayerless Christian is a powerless Christian. And so as we conclude this little mini-series on prayer, Paul is saying to us that anxiety and prayer can't exist in the same soul. They are in opposition to one another. And Paul was saying whether you have to do it every minute or whether you have to do it every hour with that horrendous circumstance in your life, Paul is saying we need to, in this battle, continually offer it up to God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that this peace with God and this peace of God is only available through the person and through the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you as we move to the communion table that we can thank you that Christ is near, that Christ has come, and that Christ has risen from the dead and now lives within us. In your name we pray. Amen.